Obviously, you are all familiar with the scene that was set on that Palm Sunday many years ago. The Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, really an animal that emphasized humility on his part. And there was a time, some 500 years or so before then, that was a royal animal. But in the days of Jesus Christ, that was no longer the case. A horse would have been used in those days to emphasize royalty. But he came in great humility. And yet, though there were people surrounding him, jostling him, in a sense, before him, behind him, around him, he was in total control of the events of the day. He had ordered that particular kind of transportation and was able to obtain it. And from the little town where they had picked up this animal, or these two animals, actually, one with a colt, they entered Jerusalem, just a mile or so, and the entire city was immediately affected by this amazing event. And they cry out and say, "Who is this?" We want to look at that passage in just a moment, but before we do, let me just remind you of an event that happened many, many hundreds of years before that time, when there was another person who said, and said it all by himself, who is this God? It was a man by the name of, well, actually, I don't really know his name. And if I were to ask you to give me the name of the Pharaoh in the days of Moses, you wouldn't know it either. Actually, the scholars aren't so sure as to who this fellow was. Everybody knows the name of Moses in advanced civilizations. They know about Moses, and in primitive tribes here and there where they've been taught something, in any case, they know about Moses, but nobody knows the name of this Pharaoh, this king of Egypt in that day. Who said back there in Exodus chapter 5, and you don't have to turn to that, let me just remind you of this. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" What kind of a question is that anyway? Maybe a bit of a rhetorical question, maybe a question of challenge, of insolence, of arrogance, of contempt. Who is the Lord anyway that I should let Israel go and that I should obey his voice? Who does he think he is? But later on, as we look at the book of Matthew, and I invite you to turn with me to chapter 21 to be reminded of this event on that Palm Sunday. The question is probably not asked in this particular manner. Take a look at verse 4, and we'll read through verse 10. This event, then, took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And this question, posed in this particular manner at this point in time, probably describes a sense of wonder, a sense of perplexity, and maybe an honest inquiry. And as such may well be acceptable. Who is this? It's in a certain sense a new perspective on what had gone just before, and as described in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples who surround him, "Who do the people say that I am? The Son of Man? Who do they say the Son of Man is?" And they responded and said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're the prophet," related to the passage in Deuteronomy, you will remember. And it's a good question, isn't it? Who is this? And I suggest to you this morning that failure to properly identify him has grave consequences. And this is not only related to the unbeliever. It surely is. But not exclusively. Because sometimes believers fail to identify him properly. And when you fail to properly identify him, it often leads to doubt. And the word doubt, even in the English language, is suggestive of duality, doubt, duality, of having two minds, as in James 1 verse 8, a passage you're all familiar with, of course. It has to do with people who are double-souled, or who are double mind, unstable in all their ways, we are told. And such doubt, in turn, might lead to various other problems in our lives. Let me suggest a few. When the grass goes down and we fail to identify him properly, and we have doubts of one kind or another, it may lead to worry. In the book of Luke, chapter number 12, and verse 29, there is an emphasis the Lord Jesus gives that relates to doubt. And in this particular case, it is translated for us in the NASB and by use of the word worry. Verse 29 of Luke 12. "Do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying or doubting." It's easy to do that in these days. And it's an interesting word, incidentally, which is the word meteorizomai, which is not used very frequently in the New Testament, and it sounds like meteor, doesn't it, which is derived from that. And we would say colloquially that it means to be up in the air about something. We're worried. And this happens rather frequently, especially in this kind of situation, which we find ourselves with difficulties in the economy. And then the Word of God reminds us, and I refer to a passage in the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 3 and verse 17, that though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off, from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, if it really falls apart, and it's the end of the stock market, yet I will exult in the Lord. Don't worry. I said, well, I don't doubt about certain things, but, you know, when we come right down to it, I'm a little worried about this business. But you don't have to. If you properly identify who this is, and we'll emphasize that a little bit more in a moment, then we don't worry. We should not have to worry or to be up in the air. Well, it can lead to, as it goes down, like a little elevator, that business of doubt, it can lead to fear. Let me illustrate that by means of Matthew chapter 14. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if these men, at that particular point when that question was raised, who is this, must have thought of all of these events that had taken place and all of these experiences they had had in recent days. Matthew 14, verse 22. You remember that account, of course, where immediately the Lord Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves. For the wind was contrary, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" There it is. Strange, isn't it, on the part of Peter, that he would not be afraid to walk on the water. But boy, he was afraid of the wind. He would trust the Lord Jesus for one thing, but not for the next. It's a picture of us, isn't it? And that's why it's here. It's not here to give a bad account of Peter. It's here to teach us so that we would not fear. I was reminded as I looked at that again a little earlier this morning of a passage of Scripture that I have used so many times in seeking to encourage some of God's people who were in doubt about certain things. And here it is in Romans 8, verse 32, a passage that I'm sure you are so familiar with. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So there is, if there's the one thing that is already there, well then don't fear about the next one. And if you fail to properly identify who this is, who has made that first thing available, the walking on the water, so to speak, then you can also know who this is who will make the next thing available to you without fear. Don't worry about the wind. Well, there's another one in which the matter of doubting comes to the fore. It's not only to be up in the air or to have the phobia, literally the fear that comes out of this, but there's also a word that is used in Matthew 28, and in this case, verse 17. Look at verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. The word has to do with skepticism. Show me. The kind of idea that Thomas expressed. Show me. And if I see all of this, then maybe, yeah, I'll take that next step. But right now, doubtful. It's a problem that relates to a failure to properly identify who this is. One more in the book of Acts, where we also read something about a certain kind of doubt. It has to do with Peter, which is not unusual, so it seems. Acts chapter 10. And you will recall how Peter had just had this amazing experience of the vision on the rooftop, where the sheet came down with these animals inside, and he saw it several times, and he still didn't get the point, which was no great surprise. It should not be stated to his shame. He saw this object lesson that related to something that was about to take place and prepared him for that event. And in verse 17, we see that Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what that vision which he had seen might be. And while that was still in his mind, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, that Gentile officer, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gates, calling out. They were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings or without doubtings, for I have sent them myself." He would have hesitated to do this, to say the least, if he had not had this vision. I bet you he wouldn't have gone. He said, no, this is not for me to do. These are Gentiles. But God had explained this to him by means of this vision a few moments in advance, and had prepared him so that he could go out without wavering or without doubting, doubts that leads to hesitation. And I think that all four of these areas of doubts are very much part of our experience. Doubt that has something to do with being up in the air about things. Doubt that has something to do about with fear. Doubt that has something to do with skepticism. I want to see it first. And doubt that has something to do with hesitation. Well, maybe, but not yet. And those are the things that come along with doubts going down. That's a good thing that it's also possible to go up. When you do understand who this is, and you can give the proper answer in your heart to what this is all about, then the graph goes in this direction. And the first thing that comes to mind when you think of this matter of who is this, is what Job may well have experienced. And I cannot, I don't think, ever cease to be amazed at how this man responded to conditions that surrounded him. And they were not written down for us in contradistinction to what happened to Peter, to make Job look like a great man. No, I think this was written down so that we might understand who his great God really is. And we see in Job 13 and verse 15 these famous words: "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." That's great, isn't it? It has to do with trust and hope. Who is this? Whatever he does to me, if we know who he is, though he slay me, I will trust in him. My hope is in the Lord. Another area of going in the upward direction rather than the downward direction is expressed for us in the book of Proverbs. Solomon, who undoubtedly wrote this particular part of the Proverbs, or at least these were collected statements from his lips, he did not always put this into practice. But that doesn't mean that he did not know the truth of what he was saying. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. And before I read them, and you've committed them to memory, I'm sure, I'd like to say something, and I've alluded to it perhaps a little bit in days gone by, about the marvelous experience I had a year or so ago to take the book of Proverbs along to a primitive tribe in South America who had never had the book of Proverbs before. And this was not the first time in a lifetime. This is the first time in history, and the only time in history that this would ever take place, that this tribe would get the book of Proverbs in its own language. And I had them in my suitcase. Just a great big suitcase full of little books of Proverbs. And among them, of course, were people who immediately opened these books and began to read. And they said, "Oh, we're so grateful that we now have this part of God's favor." They already knew what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 said, because someone had given that to them, but they had never seen it in writing until this moment. I don't know how you need to see it. I don't know how I need to see it. We have seen it in writing hundreds of times. And yet we find it difficult to put it to work, don't we? Trust. We are reminded in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, has to do with our innermost being. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. It has to do with the heart, not just with the outside. That's the difference, isn't it? It's not enough just to know these words or to have them in a suitcase, to have them bound in leather or maybe in a piece of cardboard, as these Indians did, but it is important to have them in our hearts. And when we do, it makes all the difference in life. And, of course, there is a third one that you have already guessed before I even bring it up. And we read about it in the book of Hebrews, for example, in a very specific manner, in chapter number 11, where we are reminded that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are reminded in verse 7 of Hebrews 11 that without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith. And so when the elevator goes up instead of down, we are talking about trust and confidence that involves the heart and faith that pleases our God. The parallel question that I brought up earlier that was asked in the book of Exodus in chapter 5 and verse number 2 is really different, isn't it? These Indians there are familiar with Moses, never heard of who this Pharaoh, who this king might have been. You might say that maybe Pharaoh asked the question was somewhat reasonable. After all, he did not know the God of Israel, did he? He had plenty of gods of his own, animals and heavenly bodies. And in those days in Egypt, he even had their own distinctive trinity that they had devised. There were all kinds of gods that he was familiar with, but he said, this God of Israel, this Yahweh, I don't know him. And it is almost suggested in the verse that I read earlier that if I did know who he was, I still wouldn't let Israel go. Wouldn't make a bit of difference. Because I don't care who he is. And he did not ask this question because he was hungry for truth, saying to Moses, I don't know who this God of yours is. Would you please tell me about him? No. He was not interested. And it was a challenge, an arrogance kind of statement. And more or less a rhetorical question. Well then, who is this? After all, that's what they asked there in Jerusalem. When they saw all these people bow down to the Savior, for whatever reason may have been in their minds, they said, who is this? You have to think of Psalm 24, don't you, when you hear these words. Marvelous little psalm that more likely applies to the future, but certainly is in part fulfilled in that passage in Matthew. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. Selah. Mm-hmm. This is the end of this particular thought. And then, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. prophetic insight, of course, into Christ's ascension, his entrance into heaven. But we are reminded of the fact that he is the Lord of glory. Our Savior is the Lord of glory. And consequently, worthy of trust and worthy of confidence and worthy of faith, yours and mine. It seems unfortunate that we continue to have these problems with worry and fear and a sense of skepticism and wavering and sense of hesitation. Maybe it's because we do not really remind ourselves, or don't let the Spirit of God remind us as to who he is. And I think that, and this is certainly true in my life and perhaps in yours too, it appears to be more important to let him say who he is than for me to think about what I think he is. And I can find no better place to emphasize that than the passage in the book of Isaiah that I noticed you people have been memorizing. I didn't know that, and I wouldn't have changed it if I had known it. But I'm going to read part of that to you. I don't want you to look at your Bible. I'm going to read it from the King James because of the majesty of these words that we who are a little older have always heard in days gone by. Isaiah chapter 40. And I will begin with verse number 12. And it almost seems as though it is a challenge that God puts out before his people when he writes these words. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's what he says about himself. And we are reminded, when we hear these words, are we not, that his stability becomes, in my doubt, my stability. And his strength becomes, in my weakness, my strength. And his glory, in my depravity, becomes my glory. For I am his, and he is mine. Who is this? It is Christ, the Lord. It is Christ, my Lord. It is Christ, your Lord. Don't make it a case of mistaken identity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous word, with its great promises to us, to your people. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply and implement in our lives the truths that we so easily overlook. And we thank you that this morning and tomorrow morning we can place our confidence, our trust, our faith in the God who is there. Amen.